Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians as we work through 1 Thessalonians, and we're working through it, looking at various things Paul is desiring to teach the Thessalonians there, a church he had visited during one of his missionary journeys. And we look at a theme this morning of how we persevere in living to please God. Last week, we looked at how the central aim of a Christian was not to live his own life and have God help him. Okay, that's what our sin nature wants us to turn Christianity into, wants us to turn being faithful into, living our own life and having God help us. But rather, Jesus is not serving our kingdom, but we are serving His. He is not a member of our kingdom. We are a member of His. He's the Son. So we look at this morning how we might please God. How in our lives as believers, and our goal as believers being that of pleasing God, not having God help us in what we're doing, but pleasing God by what we do and changing our lives that we might please God in a better way as we go through the weeks of our lives, how we might do that. And as we look at how we might do it, it's a little bit of why we do it, and it's a little bit of the practical, then what do we do based on this? And so we look at this theme this morning about how the return of Christ, propels us to please God. How that helps us in living to please God. That is, the return of Christ is not just something out there in the future that we don't concern ourselves with. But when we have the return of Christ, which is the next event that's happening for us, it's the event which the first century Christians were looking for. When we have that in our minds, how does that help us live now, today, and tomorrow, and next year? How does that help us when we have the return of Christ in our minds? How does that help us live to please God in the day-to-day? So all the verses we look at this morning are regarding that. We'll skip from beginning to end, starting in chapter 1, ending in verse 5, and I'll let you know when we're skipping down. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 3. This is God's word. Eternally true. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now skip down to verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now skip down to verse 10. And await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, chapter 2, verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Then, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. And down to chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Now, verse 7. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Now verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Now down to verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, chapter 5, verse 2. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful that you've given us your word, and we ask that you'd make us repent unto it. Cause us not to see your word and to be unbending and say, I haven't heard that before, but rather cause us to say, I haven't heard that before, and I need to hear that. Thank you, Lord, for adjusting my understanding about you. Thank you, Lord, for helping me understand how I might live. Thank you for teaching me. And so, Lord, we ask that you would indeed work by your Spirit in those of us who have come to believe, that you would make us have your word be what you declared it was to be, something that is profitable, something that teaches us, instructs us, rebukes us, and corrects us, so that we might be blessed in knowing you more. And we pray, Lord, for those who have not come to know you, to turn to you in faith, that you, by your Spirit, through the preaching of this, your gospel, open eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would grant a new heart to understand and believe. Jesus, preach to us through this, your word, and by the work of your Spirit, make it effective for your glory and our good. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I mentioned before the reading of this text that we as Christians, contrary to what we kind of naturally gravitate toward, contrary to what you would assume as you look at a Christian bookstore or listen to Christian radio or watch Christian TV, that our lives as Christians are not about God helping us. Now, God does help us, but as I said, we are not kings of Jesus, and he is not a member of our kingdom. He is not our servant who does our bidding. And we don't do any hocus pocus or invoke any magical words or say in Jesus' name in a special emphatic way to make something happen. We don't name it and claim it using Jesus as our magical key. Rather, Jesus has an agenda, and we're a part of it. And Jesus says that's good news. And he comes on the scene, just like John the Baptist came on the scene, and he says, the good news is that the kingdom is at hand. And he's asked if he's the king, and he says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, which we see here in this passage. Jesus is returning again. And that affects us as we live as citizens of His kingdom, as members of His church, as we seek in our lives to please Him, our King, to bow before Him and say, yes, Jesus, what do you want me to do? How might I please you? What might I do for you? How might I bring you glory in your kingdom? There are four truths I want to look at first, and they used to be part of your outline, but that made the outline like two bulletins big, so I just pulled them out so you can just listen here. But four truths that we've been through before as we look at 1 Thessalonians, and one is this. We are called by God to live lives that please Him. That's in 4:1 and other places. And as we do this, we do it by speaking of Jesus, and we do it by living for Him. And this was the case for those in Thessalonica to whom Paul wrote. They were speaking of Jesus, and their faith was known not only by people in their own city, but in the whole region of Macedonia. And we read that, and Paul makes reference to that a couple of times in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And so we speak of Jesus, and we also live in a way that's different. We live in a way that is characterized by the character of God. So God is faithful to us as people. And so that means, and we can see there in chapter 4, that means that we are faithful to our spouse. We live out God's character. We're faithful to our boss. We do the work He's asked us to do. We're faithful to our father when He tells us to do something. We do that thing. We're faithful to our kids. We've been charged with providing for them. And so we work hard that we might provide for our kids. So we live differently. But in the world, when we live differently, according to the character of God, and when we speak of Jesus and His gospel and say, yes, indeed, everybody needs Jesus or they will perish. They will suffer God's wrath to whom they owe all obedience. When we say that, we know how that flies in our society. When we say that, when we speak of Jesus, when we live in Jesus' way, out of His character, we're persecuted. We're persecuted. And that's difficult. It's difficult to be persecuted. And so Paul is interacting with this throughout this book. And he's helping the church in Thessalonica. And God helps us through this letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. He helps us persevere in living to please God, acknowledging that we suffer for it. We're persecuted for living to please God. We're persecuted when we speak of our faith in Jesus. We're made fun of when we live in a way that's different, when that different way is because Jesus has told us to live in that different way. Paul understands and he sympathizes, and God sympathizes with us that it's hard, it's difficult to live in this world, in this era, because when we live for Jesus, when we live to please God, we suffer for it. We're persecuted. There are trials that we have to endure. So we see that in 1:6, in 2:2, in 2:14, in 3, chapters, or verses 3 and 4, and chapter 3, verse 7 as well, that we get persecuted for this. But Paul wants us to know something for sure that helps us endure in the midst of our persecution, and that is this, that Christ is really returning. Christ is really returning. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 3. You can see that in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. You can see that in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And of course, in 2 Peter, chapter 3, that Larry read for us, that was the whole issue at hand when Peter wrote that book. People were making fun of the believers and saying, Christ isn't coming back. Where is this returning that you keep talking about? And as we read 1 Thessalonians, we can see that Paul is over and over wanting to get in their heads, and God wants to get in our heads, that Christ is really, really returning. You know, one of the ways that I learned how someone's telling the truth and how they're not telling the truth is the amount of detail they go into when they tell their story. I was when I was in college, I got asked to be on the student hearing board. And the student hearing board was a group of, I think there were eight of us, and we were students, and we were under the direction of the dean of students. And what we did is we saw troublemakers on the campus. People who had disobeyed dorm rules or campus rules or done something horrific in the community that wasn't quite up to the level where they had been caught by the police. But they had done something that was bad. And so we'd see, you know, pot smokers and, you know, and all that kind of thing. And there was a guy from a fraternity house who had cut down some farmer's tree and brought it back to the fraternity for, you know, it was Christmas time. It was a pine tree, you know. but one of the ways that we learned as a group and that I learned is when somebody is telling the truth, they give you a whole story. This happened and this happened. He was here, that was there. And they basically told you everything. And they said, ask anybody. And they brought witnesses. And they said, he was there, and he was there, and he saw it, and he saw it, and she saw it. And they would bring people with them to their hearing when they would appear before us and give us great detail about what happened and what was going on. In contrast to this, those who were guilty said, you can't prove it. And we said, guilty. We don't have to prove it. All we have to do is say, you've done it. And that was true. It was, you know, the way our court system worked. And we weren't sending them to jail or anything. It wasn't. And so we just rendered judgment based on this. But you see Paul here bringing clearly this fact that Jesus is really coming. And he maps out in great detail what will happen when. And he says to him, like in chapter 1, verse 10, you are waiting for the coming of Jesus. You wait. This is what you're doing in Thessalonica while you're reading this letter and in your lives. You're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The coming wrath is coming and Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, we see in this passage or see in this text here that he comes to rescue his people and to render judgment or punishment upon those who aren't. And when he comes, when he appears again, for which we're looking and waiting, when he appears again, when he comes as a thief in the night, for which we're looking, he comes and he raises the dead bodies of those who have died in faith first. And then we rise in our bodies. We who are still living at the time when Jesus comes back, we rise in our bodies and we meet Jesus in the air. This is pretty extensive if this is not happening. And so Paul underlines for us that Jesus is really, as Shrek would say, really, really returning to the earth. He's really coming. He does have a day when he's returning, and he will render judgment on that day. He will raise bodies to be judged, and he will commence the new heavens and the new earth, the new era. So, persevering and living to please God is aided by remembering two benefits, which we'll talk about this morning, of Jesus' second coming. Paul wants us to know in our first sermon about in 1 Thessalonians 2 weeks ago was about how Jesus is really coming. And in the first century, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the New Testament writers are writing about how Jesus' coming is like a thief in the night and could come in their day. There was no event that needed to happen. Jesus could come. And so there's the constant admonition, watch and wait. Keep watch. This is senseless and stupid unless Jesus could actually come during the first century. But this is what the New Testament tells first century people. Keep watch and wait. For you do not know the time that Jesus returns. When I come back, will I find you doing what I, your master, have set you to do? But there are two things about this coming that aid us in living to please God. And the first thing is this. In order to persevere in living to please God, number one, hope in the final justice and final salvation at the return of Christ. Hope in the final justice and final salvation that comes at the return of Christ. Why is this essential? Why is this helpful for us in living to please God? And why is this word hope, and hope specifically in Jesus returning, something that Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 3 and 5, verses 8 and 9? Why is it? Well, A, in order to persevere in living to please God, remember, when you are persecuted today, and as nothing happens to your persecutors, know that, number one, okay, so when you're persecuted and your persecutors get off scot-free and nothing happens bad to them, know this. Number one, it does not mean that God does not exist, nor that He does not care. God exists and God cares. And don't think when you get persecuted, and Paul wanted the church here to know, when you get persecuted, it doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. And this was the mocking that they were getting in the church to whom Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3. They were mocking them and say, God doesn't exist. Therefore, He's not returning because He doesn't exist. And Peter says, they forget that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. And with that same creation, He deluged the earth when people were saying peace and safety, when nobody expected it. And so, no, when you're persecuted and nothing happens to your persecutors and all the people who are making fun of you are seeming to have their way and nothing's happening to them, know that God exists and that He cares. But, number two, it means only that He's delaying. He's delaying punishment and delaying your rescue until Christ's return. So God exists and God cares, but the time for taking care of your persecutors, the time for removing your suffering is not now. It's when Jesus returns. And Paul and Jesus and all the writers in the New Testament put all their chips on number 6 in the game of life. If you like the game of life there, if you don't have that yet, go get it and play it. You'll understand about 1 out of 6 of my sermons because I refer to it that much. When you don't have enough money, when you don't have enough money in your life and you can't win at Millionaire Acres, you place all your money, your kids, your car, everything, your life insurance policy on one single number, and you spin that wheel 1 through 10. And if it lands on that number that you're on, game over. You're a billionaire tycoon. Nobody else has to count their money because you won. And so all of Peter and Paul and Jesus, they put all their money on, you're going to suffer now, but it's all coming when Jesus returns. Everything. Don't expect for your persecutors to get punished in this life. Sometimes they will. Sometimes sin just has natural consequences. Sometimes when someone lies about you, it will catch up with them. And you'll be exalted and they'll be put down. But sometimes not. The Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes deals with this. Why do sinners prosper? Oh God, why is this true? That in our day, in our era, sinners prosper. Cheaters win. But Paul wants us, God wants us to know that just because cheaters are winning, just because nothing's happening to those who are making fun of us, no negative consequences are coming to them sometimes, God still exists. God cares, but that His existence will be known by everybody and His care will come to us in full when Jesus returns and not now. So when you're persecuted, when you're struggling to live to please God and you're persecuted, don't give up. Don't quit because that's happening. Don't think, oh, this isn't worth it. Because it is worth it. Jesus is coming with all His care. He's coming to rescue you. Chapter 1, verse 10. He's coming to rescue you from the coming wrath. And He's coming to spill out His wrath on those who have troubled you. I almost included 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul specifically deals with this same congregation, the same thing. God will come, Jesus will come again, and He will trouble those who have troubled you. So don't give up when you're suffering in this life and it seems like, and people around you are saying, see, God doesn't exist and He doesn't care for you. You worship Him in vain. Don't give up. Jesus is coming back. Look at all this detail I'm giving you about what will happen when Jesus is coming back. And Jesus could come back in 20 seconds from now. Don't give up 2 seconds before He comes back. It could be that He's about to dispense wrath against those who are causing you to suffer right now. So don't give up. Don't pull up short. Keep pressing on. Duke basketball fans know about this, right? Keep pressing on. You could be behind by 20 points with 11 minutes to go and still win. B. Therefore, don't be unsettled. That's what we've said here. And Paul specifically says this. You see that we read it this morning. Paul got nervous about the Thessalonians because he knew they were enduring persecution for their faith. And he was nervous about them that they may have chucked it. They may have quit. And so he sends for Timothy so he can get a report about them to see if they're still sticking with it, if they're persevering and pleasing God. And he's relieved. And he says, now we really live. We can quit worrying because we know you continue to live to please God. And we say to you this, keep doing it and do it all the more. Live to please God. But he said, our concern was that you might be unsettled. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. You might be unsettled because of being persecuted. But our B point, therefore, don't be unsettled because of being persecuted. It's the way things are for believers until Christ returns. The New Testament gives us no hope for recompense against our enemies until Jesus returns. Maybe people who have harmed us, people who have caused us to suffer, maybe they'll have some measure of justice come against us. But there's no guarantee of it. There's no guarantee until Jesus returns. So you hear us in our church, don't be unsettled because no one else believes. In your life, when you feel like in your family, you've come to believe and your brother and sister don't believe and your mom and dad don't believe and you feel like you're the only one and you go to family events and you try to go to church and no one else is going to church and all that kind of stuff. Don't be discouraged in that when it seems like no one else believes, when it seems like you're being mocked, when it seems like there's suffering that you're enduring because of this. When people think you're crazy because you believe, when others make fun of you and mock you because of your moral lifestyle, because of the choices you're making, because you refuse to join in to slander one of your coworkers or classmates, when you stand up for somebody who's being so abused and you're made fun of it, you don't like him, do you? And you say, well, yes, I do, and you should quit making fun of him. When we do that and we're mocked, Paul says, don't be unsettled by that. Jesus will come with justice. Jesus will come and He'll show His love and care for you. Don't be unsettled. Jesus is our example here. That's your blank there. See, Jesus thus, since He knew, since He believed sins would be punished upon His second coming, He didn't get twisted up over whether God is just or not. Whether His Father existed or whether His Father cared for Him. He didn't get twisted up about this stuff. He didn't get twisted up thinking, oh, God's causing all this injustice to happen and He's not doing anything about it. And I'm being persecuted, even under the cross. and I'm being rejected by people. Jesus didn't get all twisted up about his trials and his crucifixion in his life, because he knew that God is just, and that justice, at least ultimately, if not practically and really, was in his life being withheld. So Jesus didn't have a crisis. He didn't have a crisis when he was being persecuted, when he was going to the cross. Sir, he didn't want to do that. He didn't want that suffering. But he knew his Father cared. And so on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He could go to the cross because he knew his Father cared for him. He didn't get confused because he knew in this life, persecution and mocking is the order of the day for those who are faithful. He knew that those who put him on the cross would be dealt with in justice, but just not then. So Jesus persevered, back to our C point. Jesus persevered in living to please his Father, in part by remembering that final justice is not something for now. So he could live with Pilate's misjudgment of him. He could live with Herod's misjudgment of him. He could live with the Sanhedrin's misjudgment of him. He could live with the fact that his people said, we have no king but Caesar. He could deal with this. And he could still go on being faithful to his Father, even going unto the cross, because he wasn't looking for justice in his day. He knew justice was a thing of the future. Justice was when he would return. Justice was when he would come a second time. And this, in part, is what gets Jesus through. And it's what is to get us through when injustice, when persecution happens to us. So next, number two. In order to persevere in living to please God, hope in the new era. Hope in the new era. Don't hope in our era today. And when you see hope mentioned in this passage, it's a hope for Jesus' return. And when this era is spoken of, it's an acknowledgement that there's suffering and persecution and trials. Just like Jesus experienced, we experience these things. So A, with the return of Christ comes the new heaven and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:13. And God says to us, number one, hope in it. Hope in it. Don't hope in this life. Don't hope in the things of this life. And so chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. What am I talking about? Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is our hope? That Jesus is going to return and that we'll receive salvation and not wrath. This is the hope that gets us through. This is the hope of what we're looking for. Jesus' return. We're looking for new heavens and the new earth, which is the home of righteousness. Not this era, which is a home of righteousness. This era is a home of hatred for God, a home of persecution of those who believe in him. So this is the locus, the center of Christian hope, Paul says. The new era. The new era. When Jesus returns and he resurrects us, and we meet with the Lord in the air, and this new era begins. So number two, just put in a different way, don't hope in the present one. Don't hope in the present era. Now, Larry read for us this morning, don't have your treasure in the things of this earth. As Paul said at the end of Philippians, you know, sometimes I've been impoverished and sometimes I've had much. But I've learned to be content in whatever. I don't have my hopes in whatever. Whatever my circumstances, we'll sing It Is Well With My Soul after the gospel lesson this morning. Whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, the trials should come, may this be my assurance, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. This is what we hope in, not in this life. You know, Horatio Spafford, in writing that song, he wrote that song because he had just lost his family at sea. Their ship sank coming back from the United States to get to Britain. He lost his wife and his kids. And he said, it's well with my soul because Christ has regarded my helpless estate. Don't hope in this present life. Don't hope in your kids. Don't hope in your wife. If you do, you're mistaken regarding God's plans. God's plans are to bring righteousness and to bless you fully when Jesus returns. If you hope in this life, you'll be often disappointed. And we're not saying don't hope that your kids will love the Lord all their lives. Of course, hope in that kind of stuff. But don't have your heart on things working out in this world. Often they won't. It's a broken world that's marred and affected by sin. So don't have your heart set on the wrong things. And then B, we note that Jesus hoped in the new era, not in this one. One, he knew that life on earth now is not a time of encouragement and support in the faith. The Sanhedrin didn't say, finally, someone to explain the scriptures for us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for making that more clear, what it is not to murder somebody. I shouldn't even hate my brother or call him stupid head. Thank you for clarifying that for me. Instead, they get mad at him because he understands the scriptures more than he. But Jesus doesn't have his hope in the new era. He doesn't have his hope in people receiving him unto themselves today. He knew that life on earth now is not a time of encouragement and support in the faith outside the church of believers, but a time of persecution. That's your blank, but a time of persecution. And Paul underlines this a whole bunch. And then number two, he knew that a sinless world was to happen upon his return and not in this era. And so we see that in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, we're children of the day, and the day is the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes back, and so we act like that. We see that in 2 Peter 3:13. When Jesus comes back, he brings with him, he cleans the earth, and he purifies it, and he brings the new heavens and the new earth, a home of righteousness. His hope for righteousness, Jesus' hope for righteousness was not during his first coming, but he knew it would be upon his second coming. He knew that a sinless world was to happen upon his return and not in this era. So thus, by number one and number two, knowing that this era is a time of persecution, knowing that the era of righteousness is the new heavens and the new earth upon his return, Jesus persevered. He persevered. He understood the lay of the land. He understood when he was mocked. That's normal. That's the way things are for those who are faithful to God today. Jesus knew that things becoming right and that universal acceptance and worship of him was not for this time and this life. He said, harder is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He knew people weren't going to receive him. He said, the way is narrow. It's a narrow path to believe in me. But most people are on this wide highway of destruction. Jesus understood that in his first life. And so he persevered in his living to please his Father. He didn't quit in his faithfulness to his Father or to us. And how did he not quit? In part because his hope was not in this life, not in things working out for him in this life. So some application for us. Along with this, beware, especially now, you who lean political. If you're hoping in this earthly political realm of this day to make your life better and to make the world or our country more righteous and godly, your hopes will be dashed. It didn't happen in Jesus' day. It didn't happen in Paul's day. It hasn't happened on the earth. Scripture looks to us and says, the home of righteousness will come with this cataclysmic event of Jesus' return. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. People are going to be saying peace and safety, and everything's going to be going along, and nobody's going to be expecting Jesus. But then Jesus will come, verses 6 and 7. What's the description of what the way things will be when Jesus returns? Like the days of Noah. Mockers, people saying peace and safety, nobody prepared for the Master returning. Being caught in surprise, just like they were asleep in their houses and a thief in the night comes and steals all their stuff. So don't put your hope in this era and the politicians of this era to make things right. You yourself do right. But don't hope for a transformed earth or society in this era. It's certainly not the hope of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, and he's got the rest of Scripture to back him up. Jesus didn't expect for righteousness in this era. Paul says here that your hope as a Christian is not in this world getting better, but specifically that your hope is in Jesus' second coming. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 10, and chapter 5, verse 8. So your hope is not to be in the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, the Libertarian Party, not in Glenn Beck, not in Barack Obama, not in Ron Paul, not in Mitt Romney. Jesus' hope was in his second coming and the era that followed it. Had it been in his first coming, that his life would have been great, his life would have been a greatly discouraging thing. And if you want a recipe for discouragement, look for things to get better. Be encouraged, Paul says, rather, by these things. What things? He's just talking about the return of Jesus. Look at verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. Verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Not that things on earth will get better, but encourage each other that Jesus is returning and that he'll bodily raise us and we'll be with him forever. That's our hope. So God gives us Paul in this letter here, and he acknowledges the hardship and persecution we have in this life. He talks to us about the return of Jesus that is coming, perhaps in our lifetime. And after talking about Jesus' return, he says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. These words about Jesus coming. These words about our resurrection. These words about a home of righteousness, which will be when Jesus returns. He doesn't say, encourage each other with words of peace and prosperity. Don't encourage each other with words about persecution being lifted or justice being done in this life. Don't hope in this world. You'll be discouraged. Rather, God says, with the hope of Jesus' second coming, we are to persevere. So, summary for us. Knowing of Jesus' return, the judgment that happens then, and the new era that begins with his return will enable you to persevere in living to please God. God was concerned, Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians being discouraged. And how would they be discouraged if they focused on how things are in our era? Persecution, mocking. And Paul's tonic for this, God's solution for this, is not that we hope in the world or work that it transforms into a home of righteousness. But Paul's tonic for this, God's solution for this, is that Jesus comes bringing with him a home of righteousness. Do good. Live to please him. Bless the people who are around you. But don't expect the non-believer to act like a believer and to make the world nice for you. If you expect that, you'll have your expectations dashed. Hope in Jesus. Look for his return. Keep living to please God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that you explain what's going on around us. It's our tendency to think that we can expect the world to get better. The world tells us this. Evolutionary theory has told us this, that things are getting better, that the bad genes are going away, and that was real popular until World War I occurred, and then we questioned whether we were getting better or not. And we look at terrorism now and all the kinds of ways we can destroy each other, and greed and all kinds of things. And it's just like you've described here. Things are going on in the world as they always have been from the days of Cain and Abel, one person being jealous over another and putting him to death. And so, Lord, we get persecuted. We suffer. Thank you for letting us know that that's normal, so that we won't be discouraged, so that we don't get tempted to think you don't exist or that you don't care. Thank you for informing us that not only do you exist, but you care and you will take care of us, bringing salvation to us, rescuing us when you return. And when you return, you will not only gather us to yourself with all the saints who have believed before us, but you will bring with you a new heavens and a new earth, which will be a home of righteousness, a home in which we will no longer have to endure suffering, persecution, or mocking. Thank you for this, your word. By it, bring us to endure in living to please you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.